Now please have opened Revelation chapter 1, and today we are looking at verse 1 to verse 3, an introduction to the book of Revelation. Hari ini kita akan mempelajari Wahyu pasal ke-1 ayat 1 sampai ke-3. Kita mempelajari mengenai pengenalan kepada buku Wahyu. Now, as promised, we are beginning a new series of studies. And as we come to the book of Revelation, it is necessary for us, as usual, to give an introduction. The introduction will have to consist of certain background material to help us to appreciate the book. But it will be best to look at the introduction of the book itself, which is verse 1 to verse 3. And so today, that is what we are going to do. We are first going to consider some background material concerning the book. Then we shall look at what the introduction of the book has to say to us. Hari ini kita akan membuat dua perkara. Pertama, kita akan mempelajari sedikit mengenai latar belakang buku ini. Dan dalam bahagian kedua, kita akan mempelajari dari pengenalan buku ini sendiri, yaitu ayat 1 sampai ke 3. So we begin with the first part. Let us say something about the book. We want to consider the author of the book, the historical situation that gave rise to the book, and then we want to consider the interpretation of this book. Kita akan mempelajari sedikit latar belakang mengenai buku ini. Pertama, kita akan mempelajari mengenai penulis buku ini. Kedua, kita akan mempelajari mengenai latar belakang sejarah buku ini. Dan ketiga, kita akan mempelajari mengenai tafsiran buku ini. So we've looked first at the author. In verse 1, we are told that the one who wrote this book, the human author, was the servant of Jesus Christ, John. So he declares himself as his servant, Christ's servant, John. And in verse 4, we are told that he is John. And in verse 9, he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. Now straight away, we draw the conclusion that this must be the Apostle John. Firstly, because there is no one who could write like this without further qualifications and yet expect his believers, his readers, to know who he was, except the Apostle John. Then secondly, in all his other writings in the New Testament, he wrote in a similar way. In the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And in the first and second epistle which he wrote, he says, he was the elder. So by these names, by these titles and allusions, he expected his readers to know who he was. Now there really was no one in history who could just say, I, John, I the elder, I the disciple whom the Lord writes, who could expect the readers to know who he was, except John. So John the apostle must be the writer of this book. Of course, scholars, especially liberal scholars, like to argue that it was a different John who wrote in a later period and so on. But we are not convinced. Then thirdly, there is tradition, strong traditions behind us. Although we are not trusting in traditions that have been handed down to us, but nevertheless, there are certain traditions that appear to be more reliable compared to others. And in the early writings that are left to us today, the writers in the early period all regarded the author of this book as John. So based on these three reasons, we are convinced that John the Apostle was the one who wrote. And he is saying to us that he saw what God, who gave Jesus Christ these visions, revealed to him. So he saw. In chapter 1, verse 2, we are told that he saw these things. And then we are told that he wrote down. In verse 11, the Lord told him, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. So John saw and then he wrote. In chapter 22, you discover in verse 7, we are told in the last chapter of the book, we are told in verse 7 we are to keep the words of the prophecy of this book, which means he has already written. Then verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. So he's telling us what he's writing is what he has seen. Okay? So John is the author who is writing down what he saw and what was given to him. Pertama, kita dapati bahwa penulis buku ini ialah Rasul Yohanes. Tidak ada seorang pun yang boleh memanggil dirinya hamba Tuhan dalam ayat 1 dan menamakan diri Yohanes dalam ayat 4 dan berkata dalam ayat 9, aku Yohanes, dan mengharap pembacanya mengenali siapa dia. Hanya Rasul Yohanes saja yang boleh menulis semacam itu dan mengharapkan pembacanya mengenali siapa dia. Dan sebab kedua kita menganggap Yohanes sebagai penulis ialah dalam surat-suratnya yang lain, tulisannya yang lain yang terdapat dalam Perjanjian Baru, dia menulis sebegitu juga. Dia tidak kata, aku Rasul Yesus Kristus. Tetapi dia hanya menyatakan siapa dia saja, begitu saja. Dan pembaca-pembacanya sudah tahu siapakah dia. Contohnya, dalam Injil Yohanes, dia memanggil dirinya murid yang disayangi Yesus Kristus. Begitu saja. Dan dalam surat-suratnya yang lain, dalam surat pertama dan surat kedua, dia mengaku diri sebagai penatua. Jadi si penatua itu siapa? Semua orang sudah tahu dia itu Rasul Yohanes. Dan Yohanes ini berkata, dia melihat apa yang diberikan kepadanya dan dia disuruh tuliskan. Dalam ayat kedua, dia melihat dan ayat ke-11, dia disuruh menulisnya. Dan dalam pasal ke-22, dalam ayat 7, dia sudah menulis. Dan ayat ke-8, dia kata, dia sudah menyaksi apa yang dia menulis. Jadi dia menyaksi atau dia melihat dan dia menulis. Dan begitu juga dia menulis kerana dia sudah melihat. Dia sudah menyaksi kesemua ini. Okay. Jadi kita percaya bahawa orang yang menulis buku ini ialah Rasul Yohanes. Murid Yesus Yohanes. Then we consider the historical situation. This vision was given to the Apostle John when he was on the island of Patmos. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we are told, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, where was this island of Patmos? If you were to examine the map of Turkey today, you discover from your direction that Turkey is a promontory of the land that came out this way. Then you discover that on the coast of Turkey are a number of islands. Then further on would be Greece. Now among those islands off the coast of Turkey is the island of Patmos. Now Patmos used to belong to what is today called Turkey. But in John's day, it was Asia, the province of Asia belonging to the Roman Empire. Then on the coast would be Ephesus, where John was pastoring the church there. And north and south of Ephesus would be other churches. Then further inland would be a row of four churches. Altogether, there were seven churches located on the coast of Turkey. John, who was based in Ephesus, was ministering to these churches because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other apostles had died. Most of them had been killed for their faith. John was the last surviving apostle. During the Second World War, After the Second World War, the island of Patmos was ceded, given over to Greece. Otherwise, it had belonged to Turkey, which in those days was the province of Asia. Now, John was exiled there. He was taken there and placed there. He could not get out of the place as a punishment upon him. For what? For no wrong that he had done, but for the preaching of the gospel, for teaching the word of God, for witnessing to Jesus Christ. So that was the reason why he was thrown there. Why wasn't he killed? Most likely it was because he was already a very old man, over 90 years old. We know that persecution was just starting. A previous emperor, Nero, who had been called the Mad Emperor, he had persecuted the Christians throughout the Roman Empire. But that ended in AD 66. And many years of peace came about with occasional trouble to the Christians. But what happened was that when Domitian became the emperor, towards the end of his rule, he began to persecute a Christian. Domitian ruled in the Roman Empire from AD 81 to AD 96. So in that period of time, he ruled. And in the last 3 years of his rule, he began to persecute the Christians. And already, some Christians were killed for their faith. In the book of Revelation, we read in chapter 2, verse 13, these words, "I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, Antipas appeared to be the pastor of the church in Pergamos. We cannot be very sure, but it sounds like he was the pastor of the church in Pergamos. He was killed for his faith. And persecution was just gathering momentum. And before persecution broke out in full fury, John, who was already exiled on the island of Patmos, decided to write this book. The reason was Jesus Christ appeared to him to comfort him and gave him this vision, which was meant for all Christ's servants everywhere. So John wrote this book round about the year AD 95 with the intention that it would be a comfort to all God's people who was going to face severe persecution for their faith. So that was the historical situation. Dalam ayat ke-9, pasal pertama, kita dapati penulis, yaitu Rasul Yohanes, sudah dibuang ke Pulau Patmos. Patmos itu berada dekat dengan provinsi Asia pada masa itu, yang sekarangnya dinamakan Turki, negara Turki. Dan di dekat dengan pantai Turki di sana, ada kota Efesus dan beberapa kota yang lain di mana terletaknya gereja. Gereja Efesus ialah tempat mana Rasul Yohanes menjadi gembala untuk seketika waktu semasa dia sudah tua. Dan sebagai Rasul Kristus, dia melayani segala gereja-gereja yang berada di sana. Kesemuanya 7 gereja di Asia, provinsi Asia itu. Dan pada masa itu, Maharaja Domitian sedang memerintah di Empire Rome itu. Dia memerintah dari tahun selepas Masehi 81 sampai ke 96. Dalam 3 tahun terakhir pemerintahannya, dia mulai menganiaya Kristian. Dia cuba membunuh dan hapuskan gereja, dan beberapa orang sudah pun dibunuh, dan Yohanes pula dibuang ke Pulau Patmos. Di sana dia diberi visi ini, di mana Yesus Kristus menghiburkannya dan memberi visi ini supaya orang yang teraniaya akan mendapat hiburan. Maka dia pun disuruh tulis visi ini dalam buku. Buku ini tertulis lebih kurang dalam tahun selepas Masehi 95. Itu kurang lebih tahun di mana buku itu ditulis. Then we move on to the interpretation of this book. Now, there are altogether 5 main views concerning the book of Revelation. 5 main methods of looking or studying the book of Revelation. I'm going to give you a brief description of each and show you that it is the last one which we are following. Although we are not trying to fit a method to the book, but rather that as we study the book, our study reveals that it falls into the 5th method of interpretation. Now firstly, there is what is called the preterist view. The word preterist comes from the Latin word preter, which means something that is past, anything that is over already. So the preterist view looks upon the contents of this book as all having been fulfilled already in the first century of the Roman Empire. And we have to reject this view because the book tells us that it is a book of prophecy. It concerns things that were going to happen in the future. So there are events that were going to happen, and it could not possibly have all happened in the first 100 years of the Roman Empire. If that were the case, with things happening culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem in AD 76, and then leading on to the time of the Apostle John. If we strictly take that 100 years, so when John wrote the book in AD 95, there were only 5 years left for the other events to be fulfilled, then the book would be of no relevance to us. And furthermore, the last chapter of the book in particular tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. And as far as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ had not appeared in the first century of the Roman Empire. Okay? So we have to reject the preterist view. Then secondly, there is the historicist view. The word historicist comes from the word history. Now this book looks upon the contents as the overview of church history from the time of the apostles to the second coming of Christ, all of them arranged in chronological order. In other words, what is described in chapter 1 would happen first, followed by what is described in chapter 2, and so on, according to time, that is chronological. Okay, according to chronology, according to time, as it happens, as it unfolds. Now this view results in so many different interpretations as people relate the contents to the events of history. And we cannot be sure which event really is spoken of by the book. And there is no clue at all as to how we should understand the events of history. You can say that, oh, that refer to the fall of Jerusalem. And then you can say that refers to the rise of the Roman Catholic Church. And then you can say next that refers to perhaps the rise of Islam. And then next, the rise of the French Enlightenment. You see, you can say all this. But others who use the same material come and place these prophecies on other events which appear to them as equally valid. Then we find that the historicist view is not acceptable or satisfactory to us. Then, thirdly, there is the idealist view. From the word ideal, the idealist view. The idealist view looks upon the book as showing forth the cosmic struggle, the timeless struggle between the forces of good and evil. And it does not try to relate the teaching of the book to the events of history. It does not give enough attention to the predictions of the book. So while it appears to tell us truth that cannot be denied, they are truths that are timeless, But nevertheless, it fails to give sufficient attention to the relevance of the book to us today and to the predictive elements in the book. Then fourthly, there is the futurist view from the word the future. And this, the futurist book, look upon the events recorded in this book, especially those from chapter 6 to the end of the book, chapter 6 to chapter 22. They look upon the events of those chapters in particular as events that will occur in a certain period of time, of that period of 7 years that will take place when Christ returns to rule from Jerusalem. So that is the claim. So you see now that the first few chapters concern the time of the Apostle John when he was writing. The remainder chapters, some say from chapter 4, some say from chapter 6 onwards, to the end of the book, those contents concern the events that will take place in the 7 year period when Christ will rule on this earth. So the book really has no relevance to us. So that is a futurist view. Then the fifth view is the parallelistic view, from the word parallel. Now this view looks upon the various parts of the Bible which are clearly discernible. The book consists of a number of parts, it consists of a number of visions. Now the parallelistic view looks upon each vision as covering the whole period from Christ's first coming to his second coming, revealing to us certain aspects of truth. And then the next vision covers basically the same period and revealing other aspects of truth. So each time, each vision is looking at the same period of history from a different angle. Each time showing to us a different emphasis, revealing to us certain truths. Now the parallelistic view looks upon the book as essentially spiritual in character. It is meant for our spiritual good. It is meant to teach us spiritual things. It shows to us the events that are taking place in this world. It is not meant for us to predict what will happen next. It is meant only to help us understand the events that are happening in this world, which has a correspondence in the spiritual realm, such that what happens in the physical world actually is a reflection of the struggle of forces in the spiritual realm. And it is this parallelistic view that we discover our study will fit. We study the scripture, we are not going to fit any scheme or method in the study of the book, but instead we just want to study the book, and as the book unfolds we discover it fits into this fifth method of interpretation, the parallelistic view. Now if you come from any other church with any other views, you are not going to be very pleased to hear this. But I want to say to you that you should come to the book and study it not with the view of fitting your view to it, but with the view of seeing what it has to say to you. The challenge for all of us is to come to this book as scripture. This is actually God's word. It is intended to do us spiritual good. So let us come to study it in that spirit, with that attitude. Jadi perkara ketiga mengenai interpretasi buku ini, tafsiran buku ini. Dalam sejarah gereja, ada 5 cara menafsir buku ini. 5 cara utama. Pertama, cara yang dipanggil preterist. Kedua, yang historicist atau yang bersejarah. Ketiga ialah idealist, yang ideal. Dan keempat ialah futurist, iaitu mengenai perkara masa depan. Dan kelima apa yang dipanggil paralytic, iaitu selari. Kita akan mempelajari buku ini menurut hukum-hukum tafsiran yang sepatutnya digunakan. Dan selepas kita mempelajarinya, kita dapati apa yang kita sudah belajar sebenarnya terjatuh di bawah cara kelima itu. Cara yang selari. Di mana visi-visi dalam buku ini dianggap sebagai mengajar perkara yang akan berlaku dalam zaman ini, bermula dari kedatangan Yesus ke dunia ini pada kali pertama dan pemulangannya pada kali kedua. Jadi dalam zaman inilah visi itu mengajar, dan visi kedua pula melihat zaman yang sama dari sudut yang lain dan menghasilkan butir-butir baru, pengajaran baru. Sekali lagi, visi satu lagi melihat zaman yang sama dari sudut yang lain. Jadi, kesemua visi-visi itu mengenai zaman yang sama, tapi dilihat dari sudut yang berbeda. Jadi, inilah yang dipanggil cara atau pendekatan selari, parallelistic method. Kita bukan mengambil mana-mana cara dan cuba menggunakannya untuk mentafsir buku ini. Tidak. Kita datang ke buku ini dan mempelajarinya, menafsirkannya menurut hukum-hukum yang betul. Dan kemudian apabila kita sudah memahami buku ini, kita dapati apa yang kita belajar, hasil dari tafsiran kita itu sebenarnya terjatuh di bawah pendekatan yang dipanggil selari. Pendekatan selari. Okay? Jadi, kita seharusnya datang ke buku ini untuk mempelajari apakah yang Tuhan ingin mengajar kita. Bukan kita datang ke buku ini untuk menyebabkan buku ini menyata, menghasilkan apa yang kita ingin. Tidak. Kita sepatutnya mempelajari dari buku ini dan cuba tahu apa sebenarnya Tuhan ingin mengajar kita. So much for saying something about the book. We have covered the author, the historical situation, the interpretation. Now we come to the second part, where we look at the three verses which constitute the introduction to this book. Now out of the introduction of this book, we want to draw out only three main points. The first main point is that the book is a divine revelation. Now, when we say it is a divine revelation, it means that it is a revelation from God. It is divine. And the word revelation gives rise to the English word apocalypsis. It is from the Greek word here, which means a revealing or unveiling. If we have something hidden under a piece of cloth, we take away the cloth, we are unveiling or revealing what was at first hidden under the cloth. Okay? So God is basically saying to us in this book, I'm going to show you what otherwise will be hidden from you. I'm going to make you understand what otherwise you will not understand. Okay? That basically is the meaning of the word revelation. And sometimes the book is called the Apocalypse based on the Greek word for revelation. And today many film shows have been produced showing the scary events that are supposed to happen when Christ returns to judge the world. And they often use the word Apocalypse. It actually comes from this word, found in the Bible, which basically means revelation. Okay? Now, this is a divine revelation. God the Father gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, He is divine, He is God Himself, He straight away understands and straight away is able to receive all that the Father wanted to reveal to him. But when he revealed it to men, to his servants, to all his people, all those who believe in him, he has to do something to this revelation so that we can understand. Because he is God and we are not God, he received the revelation directly. We have to be, the revelation has to be mediated to us. It has to go through certain channels. Namely, it was taken by angels and passed on to John, who witnessed the vision and then wrote it down for us. Okay? So the word signify there shows to us that it is going to be put in the form of signs. And the reason why these signs are necessary is firstly because what is so lofty and so beyond our understanding is being put in a form that we can understand. But you may ask the question, why don't you just put it completely in plain words and not in visions that John saw, in pictures or events that John saw and then wrote down? Why didn't he describe in words? Now, to describe in words would take a very long time, and it would take many pages, and you would have books, book after book, before he could complete all that he saw. So God gave him visions, events which he saw before his eyes, and he wrote down what he saw as best as he could under the guidance of the Spirit, and is given to us. Okay? Now, there is another highly possible reason why it is given in the form of visions and signs and symbols like this. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he was used to teaching in parables. And the reason why he taught in parables and not in plain language was so that his disciples would understand what he was saying, and so that what he was saying would be hidden from those who have no business to know. If you are not a believer, if you are just asking questions with no desire to know the answer, why should the Lord waste time to explain things to you? So by teaching in parables, the disciples who really wanted to know would find out more, and they would know. And they would know it in a very clear way because it's in the form of parables. So what became a hindrance, a stumbling block to the unbeliever, becomes a tool which was very effective in teaching the truth to the disciples. So a similar thing is happening in the book of Revelation. The Lord deliberately couched all things in symbols and signs such that with the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit and with the fact that you are converted, you will come to realize that these are instruments that are very powerful in carrying across the message to you. Okay? So these then are meant for believers. And in this passage, we are told, this book is meant for the servants of Christ. Verse 1. The word servants is in the plural, showing that it was not meant only for John, the servant of Christ, but this book is written down for all servants of Christ. And this is to show to us that only those who are truly believers, who have met Jesus Christ, their Lord, and their God, only those will benefit. We will have more to say about that in a moment. But what we want to take note of at this point is the fact that the book is from God, and the substance is about Christ. Now, in the Gospels, Christ was portrayed as the Son of God who has become man. He has given up his glory to experience the humiliation of the Savior in this world. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not shown in his true glory, his true power. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ as shown in the Gospel, you discover he is like any other man. On and off, his glory was shown. But most of the time, most people treated him as an ordinary man. But when we come to the book of Revelation, The Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed across to us as exalted, glorious, and we are shown that he has conquered his enemies, and he is the Lord of the church, and he will judge the world. And in fact, the book ends by showing to us that there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And on the new earth will dwell all his people, because the new Jerusalem will be there. The perfect church of Jesus Christ will be there. So the new earth will be in a new heaven. So earth will be in heaven and heaven will be on earth. And you discover that the book teaches us that there is no need of artificial lights, and there is no need of the sun, because the Lamb of God is its light. So with the Lord Jesus Christ brightening up the place, there is no need for light. So you discover, therefore, that Christ is shown to us as exalted and Lord over all. So that is as far as the substance is concerned. Then the significance of it is of immediate relevance. Now we are told that this book is meant to be understood as events that will happen very soon. Verse 1. They will shortly take place. Then in verse 3 we are told that the time is near. In other words, what is being written down will be of immediate relevance. You don't have to wait for years or wait for a period of time before they become relevant. What is written down is of immediate relevance. You are going to find that what it teaches is relevant to you immediately. So this is something about the book. It is a divine revelation. Perkara pertama mengenai buku ini ialah wahyu atau penyata ilahi datangnya dari Tuhan. Tuhan Bapa memberikannya kepada Tuhan Anak. Tuhan Anak menyampaikannya kepada Yohanes hambanya melalui malaikat. Dan Yohanes menulisnya untuk kesemua hamba-hamba Tuhan. Seperti yang dinyatakan dalam ayat pertama. Kata hamba itu ialah kata majmuk, menunjukkan banyak bukan satu. Jadi sungguh pun Yohanes ialah hamba Tuhan. Ajaran dalam buku ini bukan ditujukan untuknya, kepadanya sahaja. Ajaran ini ialah untuk semua hamba-hamba Tuhan. Kalau ini ditujukan kepada semua hamba Tuhan, kita dapati, kita ingin tahu apakah kandungannya. Kandungannya ialah mengenai Yesus Kristus yang diajar sebagai seorang yang sudah dimuliakan dalam buku Injil. Yesus datang ke dunia ini menjadi hamba. Dia seperti manusia biasa. Kemuliaan dan kuasanya tidak ternampak dengan nyata. Hanya sekali-kali saja murid-muridnya ternampak kemuliaannya dan kuasanya. Tetapi dalam buku terakhir ini, kemuliaan Yesus Kristus dan kuasanya ditunjukkan kepada kita dengan jelas. Dan apa-apa yang dicatatkan dalam buku ini ada relevannya, ada kenaannya kepada kita secara terus. Kita tidak perlu tunggu beberapa tahun atau zaman tertentu sebelum apa yang tercatat menjadi berguna kepada kita. Dia terus menjadi berguna kepada kita. Dia ada kaitan langsung dengan kehidupan kita sekarang juga. Then secondly, the book is trustworthy. John is saying, an angel passed it to him from Jesus Christ. So God the Father gave to Christ immediately. Christ immediately passed it to his people. How? By sending an angel to bring it to John. So John is the first witness as far as we are concerned. Okay? Then the angel is the second witness because he brought it to John. Then Jesus Christ is the third witness. Because we are told there in this verse 2 that the Lord was the one whose testimony is being brought across, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he is the one who can testify to these things. Then in verse 5 we are told, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Why must John emphasize the point that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. So what he's trying to say to us is this. You must believe me because I saw what I'm writing down. What I write, what I teach is actually what I saw. And according to the Jews, see, for everything that you say, it may be true, it may not be true, but you must bring one or more witnesses. So John is saying, the angel who brought this to me, he is the second witness. And over on top of that, there is Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. If you can believe me, you can't believe the angels, you certainly must believe Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jesus Christ is the one who sent the angel. The angel was the one who brought the revelation to me. And therefore, in Jewish thinking, that clinches it all. To a Jewish mind or to one who steeped in the Old Testament scripture, you have to accept the teaching of the Apostle John. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, he said that he was bearing testimony to what he was teaching. He was the first witness. Then his Father in heaven was bearing witness. See? So here, the same idea is being carried across to us. And furthermore, to the Jews, all the words of the prophets were regarded as brought to them by the angels. And especially the law of God, given to the nation of Israel through Moses. The Jews took pride in the fact that Moses received them by the hands of angels. So here John is saying, I received this revelation by the mediation of angels who was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm first witness, the angel is second witness, Christ is the third and most faithful witness. You really must accept this book as trustworthy, believable, can be relied upon. Jadi perkara kedua ialah Yohanes sedang berkata, dia ialah saksi yang pertama kerana dia menulis apa yang dia sudah menyaksikan, dia sudah melihat. Dan dia juga kata, apa-apa yang dia lihat ialah wahyu dari Tuhan yang disampaikan kepadanya oleh seorang malaikat. Malaikat itu menjadi saksi kedua. Dan kesemua wahyu ini, visi ini datangnya dari Yesus Kristus. Dan ayat kelima berkata, dia ialah saksi yang setia. Jadi kalau kita tidak atau susah percaya kepada mana-mana saksi, tak kira manusia atau malaikat, sudah tentu kita tak boleh menyangka Yesus Kristus. Dia anak Tuhan, dia saksi yang setia. Kita sepatutnya percaya kepadanya. Jadi kerana Yesus inilah saksi yang setia ini yang mengutuskan malaikat kepada aku, kata Yohanes, maka kamu semua sepatutnya terima apa yang aku katakan, apa yang aku tulis. Okay? Jadi ini yang dinyatakan. Buku ini boleh dipercayai. Buku ini sepatutnya diterima tanpa prasangka. Then thirdly, the book will be a blessing. We are told that Christ intends this book for all his servants in verse 1. Okay? John the writer is called a servant of Christ. But remember in verse 1, the purpose of this book is to be a comfort, a teaching to all the servants of Christ. Now straight away we have to ask the question, who are the servants of Christ? They are true believers who have made Jesus Christ their Lord and their Master. It follows, therefore, that if Jesus Christ is not yet their Lord, not yet your Master, then you are not a servant of Christ. And put it another way, you are not yet a true Christian. Now, you find this shocking. Many will find this shocking. Okay? But it is a teaching of Scripture. And this book is saying, it is intended to be a blessing to you, verse 3. But only if you are the servants of Christ, verse 1. So this book is going to be a blessing to those who read and to those who hear. Okay? And those who read and those who hear must be servants of Christ. Otherwise, no blessing will come to you. So first of all, in order to derive blessing from this book, you have to ask the question, are you a true believer? Are you born again? Are you a true Christian? Now, too many people call themselves Christians when in fact they are not. And this is particularly true wherever the Christian faith has arrived for some time. We find it in this country. Look at the older denominations. Many generations of Christians have grown up in such churches. Then you go elsewhere, in Myanmar, for example. You know, we visit Myanmar every year and we have contact with people in Myanmar. The churches there are like that. They are full of people who call themselves Christians, but the majority are not yet born again. They are only cultural Christians. And I want to say to you here, if you are brought up in a Christian home, now what is an advantage to you in being brought up in a Christian home can turn out to be a disadvantage to you if you do not listen carefully, if you do not repent of your sin, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now look here, consider this. You know what it means to fall in love. Here is one young man who is in love with one young lady. See? And this young man keeps saying to the young lady, I really love you. You see? But this young man continues to say, let us get to know one another better. And 5 years have passed and 10 years have passed. And this young man never makes up his mind to commit himself to this lady. He never makes up his mind to want to marry this lady. And this poor lady is waiting and waiting and waiting. And you expect him to wait 5 years, to wait 10 years? Now that is not too fair on your part, is it? You see? If you truly love the person, the time has to come when you commit yourself. You go and ask the hand of the lady to be married to you. You come to say, I would like to marry you. Will you consider being my wife? And I promise to be a faithful husband to you for the rest of my life. There has to come a time when you commit yourself and you do get married. Okay? Now what I'm trying to say to you is this. You grow up in a Christian home. You come to church. You talk so much about Christianity and about Jesus Christ. And you say, I agree Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I agree the Bible is a wonderful book from God. I agree that, you know, the Christian life is the most wholesome way of living. Now you can agree to so many things that are right in and of themselves. But for as long as you do not repent of your sins, for as long as you don't come and commit yourself to Jesus Christ, you still have not benefited from being a Christian. You are actually not yet born again. You are not a true Christian yet. See? I'm sorry if this shocks you, but it is for your good that you hear this. That you examine your own self to see whether you are in the faith or not. Now this book is saying, whatever is contained here will be a blessing to you, to those who read this to you, and to those of you who hear. Okay? But it will be a blessing only to those who are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because verse 1 tells us that it's intended for servants of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, I hope this is clear now. In a church like this, we know that not every one of you is born again. We never make that mistake of assuming that every one of you who comes is a true believer. We are happy that you come. We know that God is leading you, guiding you to come and search for the truth. And if you are sincerely seeking to know the truth and to know the true God, you will discover that God will honor your desire to know Him. In due time, He will open your eyes. He will open your hearts to receive the gospel. You will come to trust in Christ for your salvation. You will know that at last you have found peace with God. You will know that God really loves you and all His promises are yours. You will know it. The Spirit of God will witness with your spirit to let you know that you are now a child of God. But until that happens, you are still not a believer. And therefore, the promised blessing has not yet been experienced by you, and it will never be experienced by you until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, that part is clear. Now we consider all those who are supposed to be Christians, who have repented of their sins, who are trusting in Christ who died on the cross for them, for their acceptance before God. They are people who have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. They are people who have got married to Jesus Christ. Okay? Among all these people we consider. Now there are degrees of faith. There are degrees of godliness. Some are more keen to learn, and they learn more faster. Some, they learn, but they stumble along the way, they got drawn aside. They are distracted for a while. Some do the bare minimum, and then often they get rebuked by God's word because they have a bad attitude. They just want the bare minimum. But in general, all those who are born again will have a desire for God's word. They will come to seek to know God's word. They want to hear to know more. Now it is good that you come to hear to know more. It is good that you are regular in church and not just haphazard. Now think of building a house. You want to build this wall. And here you put one brick here today. The next day you put one brick there. And you say in the end the whole wall will be built also. It doesn't have to be systematic. But certainly all good builders will tell you to save time and the most efficient method and to get a strong wall, you have to do it systematically, brick by brick, layer by layer, and soon you have a solid wall. The Bible tells us that God's word comes to us precept upon precept and line upon line. So that is how we learn. You can't just attend church 1 week and disappear 2 weeks and come again 1 week and disappear 3 weeks. Now you wouldn't be able to benefit much from the systematic teaching of God's word. So you must take heed how you hear. Okay? And secondly, you must keep what you hear. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth? In John's Gospel, for example, starting from verse chapter 14 to chapter 16, John tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ kept saying to them that soon he would be going away, but he would send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to remind them of what they have learned and teach them further what he wanted them to learn. And he kept emphasizing to them that if you love me, keep my word or keep my commandments. Okay? Now here in this introduction in verse 3 we are told, blessing is promised to those who read, who hear, and who will keep the word of the Lord. In other words, you begin with understanding, then it comes to your heart where you're convinced of what is true, then you want to act upon it. How do you act upon it? It means that when the truth is attacked, you will make a stand and say, no, this is true, and I'm going to reject what is not true. You see, you can't be spineless people with no convictions. You have to find out what is the truth and be convinced and say, I'm going to make a stand. This is the truth. Because after your study, you're convinced. You don't only know it in your head, but you're convinced in your heart, and therefore you will make a stand for the truth. You will come to embrace this truth. Then you are going to live it out. The truth of God is going to have relevance to your practical living. Now you can't say you are keeping the truth of God's word if it is just mere head knowledge in you. You must decide which is right, which is wrong, and I'm going to cling on to what is right. Now that is conviction in your heart. That is persuasion concerning the truth. So the mind must lead to your heart, and then your heart must lead to your will. Then you must choose and make a stand and do it. The truth of God's word must have effect upon your life. You can't say you believe and you're convinced, but you don't act such that nobody knows the difference between you and a non-believer, or between you and any other wishy-washy person who calls himself a Christian. A Christian is supposed to be light in this world because you have come to know Jesus Christ, the light of the world. But how come you don't shine? We are supposed to be the salt of the earth, but how come you are not acting as salt? There's no flavor. People taste. This is not salt. It's not salty. Salt that has lost its flavor is useless. Now if you are not going to keep God's word, that is what you will be like. You will not be light in the world. You will be not be salt of the earth. Now what sort of Christianity are you practicing? What sort of Christian are you? See? All the while God intends to bless his people. We began by saying the promise is to those who are servants of Jesus Christ, because verse 1 tells us so. And verse 2 tells us all those who read and those who hear. God intends to bless you, but you must be servants. But now we leave aside all those who claim to be Christians when in fact they are not born again. We are talking about those who are supposed to be born again. Remember, there are degrees of obedience to Christ's word. And the more obedient you are to Christ's word, the more you will be blessed. And it all began with the understanding. You come to understand God's word. You are convinced of God's word. Therefore, make a stand for the truth. Don't be wishy-washy like so many people who claim that, oh, you have your truth, I have my truth. That is their interpretation. This is my interpretation. Oh, your church believes like that. My church believes like that. But what does the word of God say? You really have to make a stand and be convinced which is the truth. And you make a stand for the truth. Then it comes to your will. You must act upon the truth. You must obey the word of God. Otherwise, how can your life be changed? And how can your life show forth the fact that you are truly light of the world, salt of the earth? See? Now, you know, a courting couple, their behavior is different from a married couple. You know, right? You can tell. You know what is the difference? A courting couple will walk hand in hand, or they'll put their arms around one another. A married couple behaves in a different way. The man walks in front. The wife walks 3 steps behind. So you say, yo, you know. But it's true, you see. Look around. Somehow we lose our desire to show affection, especially in public. We just take for granted. And if the more you take for granted, the worse it becomes. And sometimes, often, in fact, we will say, it is not just the man walking 3 steps behind. He becomes 5 steps after that. So the next time in the shopping mall or anywhere you see couples, you know straight away they are married couple, or they're not married yet, they're courting couple. See? Now while it is not good that we begin to lose that affection for one another and we take for granted too much our relationship, be very careful, don't allow it to deteriorate. But it in some ways is a good illustration of our relationship with Christ. Now you keep saying that you want to know the truth. You keep saying you grew up in a Christian home. You keep saying that I go to church. You see? But where is that commitment? When are you going to get married? Do people see that you are truly married to Christ? Where you are a servant of Christ? Where Christ is, you want to follow. Where he walks in front of you and you follow behind. Now where is that commitment that is seen in your life? You see? People ought to be able to tell you are married or you are not. To Christ, we are saying here. See? So it is important for us to search ourselves to see whether we do have this blessing or not. Now what sort of blessing? This is the last point we want to talk about. Jadi, buku ini ialah buku yang akan memberkati kita. Memberkati siapa? Mereka yang menjadi hamba-hamba Kristus seperti yang dinyatakan dalam ayat pertama. Mereka yang datang mendengar dan membaca seperti yang dikatakan dalam ayat ketiga. Tetapi kita tak berhenti di sana saja. Mereka yang membaca dan mendengar sepatutnya mengerti dan mengerti membuat pendirian. Jangan tidak ada pendirian. Kalau tidak ada pendirian, mana boleh kata kamu benar-benar percaya? Dan sekiranya ada pendirian, kamu mesti melakukannya. Kita mesti turut apa yang diajar. Dengan cara itulah baru kehidupan kita kelihatan sebagai orang yang benar-benar hamba Tuhan. Saya kata tadi, sebagai contoh, dua orang, satu pasangan yang sedang melamar. Kita tahu mereka sedang melamar, mereka belum berkahwin lagi. Bila mereka berkahwin, lain. Jadi, apabila mereka sedang melamar, mereka memegang tangan apabila mereka keluar bersiar-siar, berjalan-jalan. Tapi bila mereka sudah kahwin, suaminya jalan di depan, istrinya 3 langkah di belakang, mungkin 5 langkah di belakang. Dari kita melihat mana-mana pasangan, kita terus tahu ini sudah melamar atau sudah berkahwin. Sungguh pun kita tak kata itu baiklah. Selepas kahwin pun kita seharusnya sama-sama cinta satu sama lain. Tapi itu satu contoh untuk menunjukkan bahawa orang lain dapat tahu, dapat mengesan ini pasangan yang sudah melamar atau sudah berkahwin. Begitu juga kita, kita mengaku diri Kristian. Mengaku Kristian itu bagus, Alkitab itu benar. Tetapi adakah kita sudah berkahwin dengan Yesus Kristus? Adakah kita sudah buat komitmen, sudah menyerahkan diri kepada Yesus Kristus? Kalau Kristus benar-benar Tuhan kita, kalau dia benar-benar Tuhan kepada kita, maka dia berjalan di depan, kita ikut dari belakang. Apa-apa yang dia buat, kita buat. Di mana dia ada, kita berada. Orang dapat tahu bahwa kita benar-benar Kristian. Okay? Dengan cara itulah baru kita dapat menjadi terang dalam dunia yang gelap ini. Kita dapat menjadi garam dalam bumi yang sedang merosak ini. Okay? Now, one final point under this section. Now, what is the blessing that the Lord is saying? Of course, primarily spiritual blessing, which is described as elsewhere in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 to verse 5. It is an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now we know we are looking forward to our final destination, which is heaven. When we look at this world, we know it's a temporary world. Often this is so attractive. And often it draws away Christians who are not careful. And when it draws you away, you discover you will go into the wilderness of this world, and soon you will suffer, soon you will fall, and you will have to repent, and you will have to come back to the Lord. Otherwise, you are in danger of being lost. But if you are a true child of God, you are a true child of God, God will in some way chastise you until you repent. Okay? So the sooner you return to the Lord, the happier you will be. We don't want the Lord to have to teach us the painful way. You want, for example, your precious son or your precious daughter to be taken away before you repent. Or you want to be stricken by an incurable disease before you repent. You see? You want some terrible thing to happen to you, your house crushed down, and a few members of your family killed before you repent. Now, God can deal with us in 1,001 ways, and we do not want to think of all this. We do not even dare to think that we will be like that. We pray the Lord will spare us. Oh God, teach us. Teach us to learn quickly and not in a painful way. We really do not want to learn the painful way. Okay? But you see, God has to deal with us when we don't repent, because He loves us. We are His children. That's why He does not want us to be lost. That's why He wants you to repent. So the sooner you repent, the less painful it will be for you. Okay? Now, we are talking about heaven compared to this world. The glories of heaven should always be before our eyes. All the blessings that are in Christ belong to us. We really do not belong to this world. We are only temporary here. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. Don't you ever grow roots in this world. When you grow roots, then you cannot move anymore. Where the Lord wants to send you, you do not go. Then you have problems. Okay? But there is another aspect to it. Look at it this way. You see, the people of the world keep giving us a glossy picture of the world. Look at the world at large, and then narrow ourselves to just this nation of ours. Be honest. Be frank with ourselves. Just look at our nation. Look at the people of the world. What are they saying to us? The economy is improving. Investors are coming in. The stock shares are going up. You see? Employment, this unemployment is very low. Inflation is very low. Now everything is getting better. But are things really getting better? Oh friends, open up your eyes to see if things are really better. You see? Of course the politicians have their political reasons for making statements like that. And they have a job to do and they have to do the best they can. We sympathize with them. It's not an easy task to run a country. But what I'm trying to say is, if you listen to this man and you believe every word they say, you are the most foolish of people. And you will be the most miserable. You see? And it's the same all over the world. And it's the same all over the centuries. How long have you lived on this earth? Let us say you're 30 years old now. Okay? You have 30 years of life already. In your growing years, you did not realize a lot of things. But now you're 30 years old. You realize that the papers every day is about murder, about rape, about robbery, about cheats, and about this and about that. See? And it depresses you. See? And you don't know when you will be the next victim. See? But you say, maybe it was better in earlier days. But actually, it was simply because you were too young to understand the significance of those bad events in the past. Things were just as bad. And if anything, as the years go by, things get worse and worse and worse. And you never know you will be the next victim. These are facts of life which we have to face. Has the world changed for the better? Extend our vision wider. So in Sri Lanka, we know, killing between men and men. And tens of thousands have been killed for so many years. All the attempts to have peace between the fighting parties have not succeeded. And fighting is still going on. See, people are prepared to kill. You see? Look at Iraq, look at Afghanistan. And you think there's peace in other parts of the world. You discover there's earthquakes, there's volcanoes, there's tsunami. You see? And all you need to do is to be present at the site of a disaster. And you see for yourself people who just have a glazed stare at you. You know why? Because he has lost his wife, lost his four children, in the midst of running away from the tsunami, and the waves came and that took them away, you see. And you meet with people like that, you empathize with them, your heart goes out to them, you wish you can do more to help them. But you come to realize that this is not the only case that need help. You discover so many around. And you never know when you will be the next victim of some tragedy. But if you have experienced any pain, any trials in your life before, you think back on that time. See, was it a pleasant experience? Those of us who have lived longer know it wasn't a pleasant experience. And given a choice, we do not want to have to face similar experiences again. But we do know that this may still come to us. See? We only pray that the Lord will spare us if it is in His will. And we pray that if we have to go through trials, He will be by our side. He will strengthen us. He will help us through the period of trials. And this book is meant to show to us that in all that happens in the world, God is in control. The Lord is victorious. And the Lord will be with His people for their good. We may have to go through the fiery trials, but we expect that He will be with us. Remember Daniel's friends who were thrown into a fiery furnace? 3 men were thrown in, but everyone saw there were 4 men in the furnace Who was that? It was the Son of God who came to minister to them. When the men were asked to come out, they came out and there was no burns, nothing. Now we are not saying that we are literally going to be saved in the fire or in any disaster. But what we are saying is the Lord has promised to be with his people in our trials. He may not take the trials away from us, but he will be close to us. He will be with us. He wants us to understand this, that in all our trials, the Lord is with his people. We come to understand that he will finally show forth the fact that he has all the while been victorious. No power in this world can overcome him. And his plan will continue to unfold. There is no power in this world that can hinder or stop or change the plan of God. So what should we do? We want to flow with the stream, not of this world, but with the stream of God's will. And we know that even if we live to 70 years old, 80 years old, 90 years old, even if we live that long, our life is just like the wind that blows and the flower is no more. Look at it from the point of view of human history. Look at it from the point of view of God's eternal plan. You discover that our life is just a drop in the ocean. And yet God has condescended to come and show us that he cares for us. He desires us to know that he loves each one of his people. And he wants to give meaning, to give significance to our life. He wants us to realize that our life can be worthwhile living. It is not just nothing. He wants us to have a fulfilling life by living in accordance to his will. We can feature in the unfolding of his plan. And then one day, when we are all gathered, when all the redeemed of the Lord are gathered in heaven, that will be the day when we look back and say, Lord, you have been with us. You have been kind to us. And we will be grateful for arriving safely in that better land that is awaiting us, God's children. You remember that poem, the well-known poem that has been put into a poster, Footsteps in the Sand? You see, two pairs of footsteps were found in the sand. Then suddenly one pair only was left. Then the writer says, Lord, where were you? There was a time when I was suffering most, when I feel severe pain. Yeah? The writer has assumed that that pair of footsteps was his own, her own. You see? But the Lord said, you see, my child, at the time, I was with you. I was carrying you. You see? So those footsteps were the Lord's, not yours. You see? And although we don't want to sentimentalize that poem, the point is that there is a truth that is expressed, and it has comforted many people. The truth expressed has comforted many people throughout the world. And that is the message of the book of Revelation. It is meant to be a blessing only to those who would come to the Lord, who would make him their Lord, their God, you see, who would keep his word. Jadi, buku ini ialah untuk memberkati kesemua orang yang menjadikan Yesus Tuhan mereka, juru selamat mereka. Kita menjadi pengikut dia. Kita ikut apa yang dia ajar kepada kita. So in closing, I want to say to those who are the children of God, who are born again, who have attempted to live a faithful life. Now, let me give you these words of the Lord in John chapter 16, which I referred to earlier. Now let us look at John chapter 16 as we close. In John 16 verse 33, the Lord said to his disciples before he died, in verse 33, Yohanes 16 ayat ke-33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now the disciples, the immediate disciples, the apostles at that time probably did not get the full force of what he was saying. But as one after another of the apostles were killed or died natural death, the last apostle was left and he suffered much for the faith. And while exiled on the island of Patmos, he recalled the teaching of the Lord. And I believe that this is one of the teachings that came into his mind. The Lord had said that he intended to give us peace. In the world we will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. The Lord has overcome the world. And the book of Revelation is about the Lord overcoming the world. Therefore, let us be of good cheer, because the Lord is with his people. Then the final word to those who are hearing but who have not yet believed in Jesus Christ. See? Now, let me refer you to Matthew chapter 16. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And let me leave you with these words. Bagi mereka yang belum percaya, lihat Matius 16 ayat 24 sampai ke 26. Now look at Matthew 16. Now let this be the closing words to you as we finish this service. In verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Friends, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Be his